Possibly one more thing I should share with you. Some of you know that I curl, and I curl with some rabbis. And they do something at the synagogue that I don't think we've ever done it here at Markham. My wife and I, a number of years ago, went to one of their services on a Saturday, and we were quite surprised when we went to the front door and the security guard stopped us. And I don't know whether we had to take stuff out of our pockets or whatever it was, but we were very surprised. And I said to him, I said, "Are you here all the time or just on Sunday, Saturdays?" And he says, "Oh, well, we're here every time the church is open." For the last few years, we've had a curling banquet at one of the synagogues. This is during the week, a Tuesday night, and you go through the gate to the door, the first person you see is a security guard. We've never, I think, in the history of this church had a security guard at our front door. That's the difference between Christianity and the Jewish faith. There's been anti-Semitism all the way through the Old and the New Testament and right up to this generation, and so they see that as a necessity before they can meet together. Now, this church or synagogue in Pittsburgh felt that they didn't have that need to have a security guard. They felt it should be open just like our church is open to anybody who wants to come in. And so it's interesting how people view things differently and how when they meet together, there's a fear factor that we don't normally have here. Now, as Jerry prayed, certainly there are places in the world where meeting together as Christians, there's some fear in terms of rejection and violence as well. But you need to pray for that a Tree of Life synagogue. They've lost a number of people and a number in the hospital. Try to place yourself in their shoes. Be praying for them and their families over this next period of time. Well, this favorite church that Paul was writing to was first visited by him right after he had experienced this thing called a Macedonian call. Now, you and I are very much blessed because Paul was willing to follow the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit prevented him from going to certain places and sent a vision to him so that he would go into the continent of Europe. Things might be very different in our country if Paul hadn't crossed over to Europe and done some ministry in that continent. It was not a very welcoming city. As a matter of fact, they had so few Jewish people in this city that they didn't even have a synagogue. It was a Roman military colony. So, like military today, you work a certain number of years in the military and you retire. So where do you go? Well, lots of Roman soldiers went to Philippi. That's where they hung out and retired. As you probably know, and I'm sure Ed can attest to it and some others, the military is usually a pretty tough bunch. And so sometimes that mentality of a military town would take precedence over some other things. His first convert was a female businesswoman by the name of Lydia. Paul knew enough about Judaism, having been a Pharisee himself, that if you didn't have a synagogue, that you would sometimes meet then in a prayer group by the river. And so he chose to go down and see if he could find anybody that had any understanding of God in Philippi. And so he went down and he met some of these people, and the first one that wanted very much to understand who Jesus was and receive Jesus was Lydia. His first miracle in Philippi rocked the city. He cast a demon out of a fortune teller, and he ended up with Silas being put in jail. Acts chapter 16 gives the fuller story. I'm not going to go into all the details of that today. Paul's life as an evangelist, a church planter, and an author is one that encourages others to to follow him. In ancient times, example was a very, very important part of the process of learning. If you go back into Greek times to the great Socrates and others, all of them had their group of disciples that followed them. So how do you learn? Well, you learn by hanging out with somebody. Today, people learn online and don't even have to hang out with a person. But way back then, you hang out with a person, you see how they do things, you memorize some of the things that they say, and then you try to experientially do the kinds of things that they do. Paul was very much into saying, follow me, follow my example. What can we learn from Paul and Silas in their first, this wonderful suffering experience in jail? Well, if you turn to Acts chapter 16, you would come to realize that in the middle of their jail time, they were singing praises and praying to God at midnight. How many of you spend a lot of time praying and praising God at midnight? I know some of you are night hawks. You probably do some of that. Some of us are already in bed, hopefully asleep by then. What a challenge to be able to pray and praise God in the middle of a jail with their feet in stocks in the inner jail, which probably was dark and damp and probably not a great place to be joyful and full of the Spirit. But yet they were able to do that. Well, what happens? An earthquake takes place. The gates or the prison bars are broken open. All of the people in the prison have the ability and the opportunity to escape. So what do Paul and Silas think about? They think about the impact of their escape on the Philippian jailer. They weren't thinking about themselves in terms of, well, this is wonderful. God has given us a miracle. The earthquake has taken place. We can leave the jail. Their first thought was the Philippian jailer, because Paul knew that if those people escaped, the Philippian jailer would be killed. He put others first. What an amazing lesson for us. Well, 10 years later, Paul writes a small little 4-chapter book to the church in Philippi. What prompted the letter? Well, you might want to turn to Philippians chapter 2, because in some point I'm going to be reading from there. So if you want to get there in advance, that's good. What prompted his letter? Well, it could have been that he got a recent update about what was happening in the church, because Epaphroditus had come and gave him an update on what was going on in the church. It could have been, now males aren't very good at this, females are much better at this. It could have been that he had received a financial gift from the church and he needed to send them a thank you. How many of you women are better at thank yous than men? Yes, probably yes. My wife's much better at it than I am. So maybe he was thinking, I need to send them a thank you back. So I need to write something to them. Possibly he felt that he needed to write back because the church had heard that their messenger, Epaphroditus, had got very sick and they were worried about him and whether he would survive. And maybe Paul needed to send the letter to make sure that they understood that God was gracious in this regard. Possibly, Paul thought, oh, I got Timothy here. I got Epaphroditus here, two of my most trusted guys. I can write a letter and send it with them. They'll get it there. They'll be able to read it. Some of you probably like multiple choice questions. A lot of exams at university are multiple choice questions. Probably the answer to this is all of the above. Paul wrote four letters that we have in the New Testament while he was under house arrest in Rome. He may have written others. There are some letters that were written to the Corinthian church that we don't have. We only have two of them. Paul truly believed in being an example in the goal of making disciples. In his first letter that he ever wrote to a church, we have it recorded for us in 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians, we have these words that are in the first chapter that are so powerful. He says this, "For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power, for the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. And you know our concern for you from the way we lived when we were with you. So you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way you imitated both us and the Lord. As a result, you have become an example to all the believers in Greece throughout both Macedonia and Achaia. And now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia, for wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it." Wow, what a wonderful impact Paul's going to Thessalonica had on that church. They became imitators, as Paul says, of us. So it was Timothy, Silas, and Paul, and examples and followers of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, I must confess, I don't feel very comfortable saying, "Follow me." How many of you feel comfortable saying, "Follow me"? Probably we don't we? I would rather point to people, biblical characters, and say, "Follow them." Like Joseph, for instance, or Daniel, or Paul, or Jesus. Boy, I maybe didn't give you the best examples, eh? Three of them could have had criminal records. Isn't that interesting? Joseph was in jail. Daniel was in a lion's den. Paul, we just talked about, was in jail. And yet, their lives are wonderful examples of what it means to be a Christian. So sometimes people get into jail. Voice of the Martyrs can probably tell us lots of stories about that. Those that preached the word and ended up in jail in different parts of our world today. To be honest, I must say that I identify more with Peter than with the other ones. I can make my mistakes, and probably you can too. We're all imperfect. And at times, we listen too much to Satan whispering in our ear. And he says, "Can't you remember when?" You can fill in the blanks. And you say, "I don't think you're qualified to do anything for Jesus." Do you ever get that whisper in your ear? You see, Satan's technique is to try to put doubt in your mind and try to get you away from following Jesus, and he will do anything he can to do it. And sometimes whispering in our ear, bringing thoughts into our minds, is what he does so well. And so we think, "Oh, I can't." For instance, people say, "Well, I can't possibly pray in front of people," or "I can't possibly speak," or "I can't possibly." God can give us the abilities to do things that we think are impossible, but Satan will not want us to take opportunities to be a witness or an example for Jesus. Whether verbally or with our hands or in other ways that we express our love for the Lord, some of you have tremendous abilities with your hands, and you use your life and your vocations to be a great blessing to the Lord. I like that verse in 1 Thessalonians where it says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." I assume those words came to Paul over and over again, because he also said in Scripture, he said, "I'm the chief of all sinners." So if anybody would be disqualified, he would see himself as being disqualified to not be able to be an ambassador, because he persecuted the church and had people killed. But he no longer listens to the words of Satan. He believes that by the power and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that he can be an ambassador and a witness and an example for other people. And so he says, "Follow me." Our children always keep asking us what we like best. "What's your favorite verse?" Well, I got a number of favorite verses, but here's one of them that actually is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "And I'm certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Jesus Christ returns." That's a wonderful verse. When I get discouraged, I can go back to that verse and say, "Isn't that wonderful? God's not finished with me yet. And he's going to continue working on me either until I die." Well, he probably will work on me after that too, because when we're in heaven, he probably is still teaching us. But until he comes. What a wonderful promise that is. And the graciousness of our God. He doesn't disqualify us. He calls us to repentance and asking for forgiveness. And he is open to forgiving us of our past, of our present, and even of the things that we may do in the future. Paul's imprisonment, his absence from their church in Philippi, and those that were opposing him that he heard about in Philippi, and that were actually preaching the gospel to discourage Paul and discourage other people, caused the church to waver in their faith and for doubts to creep in. And Paul encourages them to stand fast. So I'm going to start reading at chapter 1, verse 27. He says this: "Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then, whether I come to see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith which is the good news. Don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved even by God himself. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. We are in this struggle together. You have seen my struggle in the past, and you know I am still in the midst of it. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy." I think it says make me joyful in some of the other translations. "By agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one mind and one purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others as well." In February, Pastor Randall preached 3 sermons on Philippians chapter 2. They were entitled "Loving Our Neighbors," "Living in Peace," and "Serving Selflessly." So the bigger picture of all of what Philippians chapter 2 is about was already shared with you back in February. In verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul appeals to our citizenship. Now, Paul had the wonderful privilege of being a Roman citizen. And because he was a Roman citizen, he couldn't be beaten or crucified. He actually appealed to his citizenship to actually get to Rome. But this is not the citizenship he's talking about. He's not talking about a Canadian citizenship. He's not talking about a Roman citizenship. He's talking about a heavenly citizenship. Because when we give our lives over to Jesus Christ, we become citizens of heaven. Even though we're not there yet, we have a heavenly citizenship. Elsewhere, he talks about our mind being there in terms of who we are, that our citizenship is in heaven. There's privileges to being a citizen. We must conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel and worthy of our citizenship in heaven. Now, Paul goes on in chapter 2 to give us three examples: the example of Jesus, the example of Timothy, and the example of Epaphroditus. The supreme example, of course, for us to follow is Jesus Christ himself. For Paul in verse 1 says the believer's shared experience in Christ becomes the basis for which they can together in unity and humility serve other people. So he's saying that we have a number of experiences. We have an encouragement and belonging to Christ. We have a comfort from his love. We have a fellowship in the Spirit. We have hearts knit together in compassion. So all of these experiences that we have as Christians, as citizens of heaven, should lead us to be able to respond in the way that Paul goes on to talk about. Paul's joy would be fulfilled by a church being unified in purpose and mind and love. A love that was clearly visible. Paul now goes on in verses 5 through 11 to quote a first century hymn that has two major parts. The first part is humility. So if you're going to be one who thinks about other people, you have to understand the issue of humbleness and humility. And so he talks about Jesus humbling himself in the incarnation and the coming to the world and in his crucifixion. Did he lay aside his deity when he came to heaven? No. Did he lay some of the privileges of his deity? Yes. One of the translations says he emptied himself. That's a difficult term, isn't it? He didn't empty himself of his humanity or his deity, but he emptied himself of some of the privileges that he had. When he came to earth, he was fully under obedience to his Father. In John, he says, "I only do that which my Father instructs me to do." So he saw himself as a servant of his Father. When he was in heaven, it was very different. He was one of the ones being worshipped as part of the Godhead by all of the angels of heaven. In chapter 2, verse 12, part of that verse is a verse that people who love to talk about earning their way to heaven like to use. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling in the King James. And so people say, oh, yes, I got to work hard for my salvation. But that's really not what it says. The NASB and some other translations captures it a little better. It really says, work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. If you were to go over to Ephesians chapter 2, that great verse that talks about being saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Verse 10 says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So the good works that we do as servants and bondslaves of the Lord Jesus Christ comes after the transformation that takes place when we become a new creation in Christ. What we do beforehand doesn't earn anything for us. Because anything that we do beforehand, we do with all the wrong attitudes. It's not being done to the praise and the glory of Jesus. It's being done for ourselves and for whatever we feel we can gain from it. Young children love heroes. And some of you have children know that Halloween's coming Wednesday. Some of you are working on costumes, and maybe some of your children want to wear a costume of a hero. Some might want a sports hero. Some might want a superhero of some sort. Some will probably be dressed as animals or other things. Some will be coming to Awana for some of those events. When I was growing up, the hockey hero was probably Wayne Gretzky. Today, who's Wayne Gretzky? It's probably Sidney Crosby, or it's Austin Matthews, or it's Connor McDavid. Or if it's another sport, everybody has their heroes in the different sports. Even as adults, we have our heroes, whether in sports or politics. Even other Christians. You know, one of the great heroes of the faith died recently. Do you know what his name was? Billy Graham. Was he not one of your heroes? He lived his life as a life of integrity in the midst of all of the pressures from all different parts of the world to cheat a little bit, to take a little bit more, to do something that they could find to disqualify him. And the Lord kept him and preserved him in terms of his integrity so that even at his funeral they could talk about Billy Graham had access to the presidents of the United States and to many others around the world. My wife and I, a number of years ago, had the privilege of going to Greenville, North Carolina. They have a major place there called the Cove, where they do a lot of training of people. And they've got one huge building, and the whole basement of it is filled with all these things that kings and popes and all kinds of people gave to Billy Graham. Whenever he went to a country to preach, he got all these gifts, and they're all over the pictures of it, all kinds of things. I don't know what you do with them now. What do you do with things that you get, you know, after you've died? You know, they're not, you can't take them with you. So he has all these kinds of things mounted to encourage people in their faith. Paul gives us two examples to emulate in chapter 2. They are both examples of a selfless attitude. The first one we have is Timothy. He was a servant of God who was willing to go anywhere that Paul needed him to go as a messenger and problem solver. Paul normally sent him to difficult places. Now, I don't have a complete list, but he was sent to Thessalonica, he was sent to Corinth, he was sent to Philippi, and I think the last part of his life he spent in Ephesus. He may have been sent other places as well. But whenever there was an issue or something came and he got some advice from people from different places and there were things to be solved or other things to be looked after, he would send Timothy. Why did he send Timothy? Timothy had proved himself in hardship. He had proved himself to be faithful. Donald Carson, who is a seminary professor in Chicago, puts it this way. He was not an untested upstart or a self-promoting peacock. I like that aspect of a self-promoting peacock. We were at a jungle trek place out in Oshawa area, and there was peacocks there. We took our grandkids there, and they just, you know, put all their plumes up, and they just walk around, you know. Look at me, look at me. Well, No, Timothy wasn't like that. He wasn't an upstart. He was a veteran. He was one that could be trusted. He had proved himself. Other than Epaphroditus, in chapter 2, Paul says, other than Epaphroditus, he's the only one that deeply cares for the people at Philippi. And so he's going to be sending Timothy to Philippi with the letter, but also to encourage them and be there present with them. Who do you model? Who do you look up to? Do we have mentors? Do we have people that we look to spiritually to help us? Certainly we have many examples and illustrations in Scripture that can help us. And I trust that many of you may have some that are living today that are in your lives and can help you as well. The second example is Epaphroditus. Can you imagine? Some of you love to travel. Can you imagine the difficulty of sailing from Philippi to Rome? The Mediterranean at certain times of the year is a very dangerous place, especially in the wintertime. Remember, Paul had to leave from Caesarea to go to Rome, and he left at a very difficult time in the season, and they ended up getting shipwrecked in Malta, and all kinds of other things took place in Acts 27 and 28. It wasn't easy to travel in those days. I remember reading a book about J. Hudson Taylor, and when he first went in the 1800s to China and started to go inland, you know how long it took him to sail from England to China? 6 months. He never had Instagram. He never had Facebook. He never had a phone. 6 months. So the commitment level to being a missionary back then was absolutely huge. You went and you didn't necessarily expect to ever get back. So he sailed to Rome. I don't know whether it was easy or hard to find Paul in Rome. He was under house arrest. I don't know whether it was in the local papers. It wasn't in the local paper, probably. Maybe somebody had been there and had gone back to Philippi and told them where to find him. But somehow, you know, they were able to find Paul under house arrest. Then, of course, he had to undergo the scrutiny of the soldiers that were there, because there were soldiers that were holding him under house arrest. And then the scripture says he almost died. So I don't know whether he caught a disease on the boat, or whether he ate something bad, whether he got a virus or a bacterial infection or all of the above, but he got really sick. And Paul was very concerned that he was going to die. And yet God spared him and raised him back up. And the example that we have of Epaphroditus is, and I must confess that sometimes when I get sick, I get focused on myself. How many of you get focused on yourself when you're sick? Yeah, sometimes I do too. So Epaphroditus is dying, and he gets better by the grace of God. And what's he focused on? He's focused on feeling bad that the people in Philippi would think that he was so sick. He was thinking of others instead of himself. Wow, that's somebody worth emulating, isn't it? A person who thinks about others first. Recently, a number of us had the privilege of having a young couple come to Joy Group. They're young, they're only 89 and 91, Elio and Lena Madonia. I was going to offer you their book to read, but I've given it away to be read already, so there is a copy in the library. And their paths cross with Megan Ratnam in the Dominican Republic in the last 10 or 20 years. But when he became a Christian in Sicily, he was led to the Lord by a Pentecostal pastor. Sicily is 99% Roman Catholic. Guess what happened? His family, his relatives, the people in the village all tried to persuade him to give up his faith and go back to the Catholic Church. And he said, no. He said, I've given my life to Christ. I'm his servant now. I can't go back to what I've experienced in this new birth experience. So guess what they did? They did what happens in many faiths even today, where if you go outside of your family faith, you get kicked out. So his father said, you're no longer welcome in our house or our village. That had a deep effect on his life. He knew what it meant to be abandoned. He knew what it meant to feel rejected. And he took those feelings and he started to understand that through the rest of his life, he used those feelings to motivate himself to be a person who was others-oriented, who understood that there were other people who felt like that, other people who were poor, other people who had needs that maybe could be met. And so, for the rest of his life, he's been others-oriented. Some of you who are there know that he's been responsible for the building of up to 1,900 homes in 15 villages in the Dominican Republic. He's been the one that's orchestrated the building of schools and medical clinics. And the latest big project is building a pediatric hospital in Sisua, where Megan and Travis are. Is he perfect? No. Is he just a person like you and I? Yes, just a normal person, but a normal person that he chose to sell out to God and to focus on others, and the Lord has blessed him and allowed him to. Just a little aside that you might be interested in. When his parents cast him out of their house, they were very concerned about being excommunicated from the church. Okay, because if one of your family don't stay in the church, then maybe the whole family would get excommunicated. They were very concerned about that. And they thought that for sure that Elia would be excommunicated. 40 or 50 years later, he took a group of 200 Italians back to Italy. And the Pope saw him. And they took pictures. And so he sent a picture to his mom. She put it in the store. There's a picture of her son, Elio, with the Pope. I guess that means he didn't get excommunicated, right? So all of a sudden, she was able to not be ashamed of her son in her village. It's kind of interesting how God has a great sense of humor, doesn't he? In some of these kinds of things. Well, over the years, I've had two heroes at Markham Missionary Church. One of them's gone to heaven. His name was Murray Bennett. He was one of my heroes. Why was Murray Bennett a hero? Well, he was one of my heroes because he was a man who worked full-time in the business world and yet had a great love for God and used his administrative abilities. If I had Agnes here, she'd probably be able to correct me on this, but I think at some point in his life he was on 16 boards and committees, mission organizations and others, helping them in their leadership and development. When we brought our mission organization out of the States into Canada, who was the guy that ran the office? Murray Bennett. Murray Bennett had a wonderful, unifying, and gracious spirit. Some of you may have been in business meetings that maybe got a little hot and heated. Murray had the ability to take different positions and put them together and speak with authority. Wonderful person. The other hero that I have is a fellow who has been with us until just recently in this, now in a seniors complex. His name is Jim Dornan. Maybe he's one of your heroes too. Why is Jim Dornan a hero to me? He's a hero because he chose to use his abilities to encourage and pray for other people. When he was an elder and I was an elder with him, he always said, I will be the one that emails and touches base with every person that goes to Bible college and seminary and university. And so those of you who grew up, you probably had emails from Jim Dornan. He was interested in the college and careers in a very special way. And he took that ministry on and he loved to keep up to date with what was going on. He had lots of other wonderful abilities, a gentle spirit as well, and a great love for people. Remember, we are called to be God's workmanship, who works in us both to do and to will of his good pleasure. I trust each of you will have examples of Christ-likeness that you emulate, whether within this congregation, outside this community, or through biblical examples. Let's pray. Father, I think sometimes in our world, we emulate all the wrong people. Help us, Father, to emulate those who you hold up as examples for us, those that are Christ-like, those, Father, who are down the road farther than us and can help us and instruct us and lead us in that wonderful goal of being like Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the Murray Bennetts, the Jim Dornans, others of like faith that may have been instrumental in the lives of some of the people who are here before me today. I thank you, Father, for the Billy Grahams of this life, and I pray, Lord, that you will raise others up, Father, that will be great ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ in our generation and into the next generation. Thank you for the illustration of Jesus and Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples to follow so that we can be those that are citizens of heaven, sharing the good news and living a life according to that in a worthy manner that exalts Jesus Christ in every way. For we pray in his name. Amen.